And plan on finishing up the book of James tonight. So James chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 16. James chapter 5, and we again shift to our themes overlap in the book of James, and so we go to prayer. And he says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There are three sermons in that one verse. I'll try to not stretch it out too long. The first one says, confess your faults one to another. This is not, there's a twofold thing. I think Brother Neiman hit on this a little bit last week. We're not to brag about our past. Most of us would prefer to forget about our pre-salvation days. And so it's not about bragging about the past. It's also not indiscriminate bearing of the soul. I have been, maybe you have too, I have been years gone by in some meetings that were really, really embarrassing. Where you have somebody get up and testify about some sin that's part of their lives. And most of us are sitting there, we're all feeling very, very, very uncomfortable. You don't dare interrupt though, because the guy is, you know, it's a struggle. But he's telling us things we don't need to know. So what is our passage talking about? Is that fellow that I was referring to, dealing with verse 16? No, I don't think it is. If I have wronged somebody, not only do I need to make sure that it's right with God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first thing I need to do is make sure that I'm right with God. And then the second one is I need to make sure that I'm right with anybody that I have wronged. If it's within my power, I need to fix what is broken. And if I have wronged somebody along the way, if I have done something that I shouldn't have, I need to, if it is possible, to make that right. And sometimes that can be a costly thing. I'm familiar with people that maybe had a life of crime before they were saved, but were never charged or whatever, and they went to the trouble to pay back somebody that they had stolen from. The fellow said, "Well, I appreciate your coming to me, but it's done and over with." And said, "No, I need to make this right." And the fellow did. As much as lieth in us, we need to make things right. Confess our faults one to another. If I have wronged somebody else, I need to make that right. And then we see this a little bit in it's alluded to in 1 Corinthians, but it's talked about more in 2 Corinthians. There was a sin problem. There was actually a lot of sin problems in Corinth. But there was a particular individual that was involved in a very public sin that affected the reputation of the church in the community. And Paul was saying that you need to expel that person from your fellowship. And the church did. And the fella who had been expelled was brokenhearted about the whole situation, wanted to get right, and Paul in 2 Corinthians said, you need to receive this one back. But the issue was dealt with publicly because it was evidently a public sin. I have been in years gone by in a situation where you have a public sin committed in the church, amongst the congregation. It might be an affair that's going on. It might be, I'm familiar with a church in Wisconsin where one of the staff members was convicted of armed robbery, if you can believe that. And things like that needs to be publicly fixed because it is a very public sin. As much as possible, private sins deal with privately. But if you're dealing with a public sin, and somebody is going to get it right, it needs to be made right as much as possible in public as well. Dealing with that. Now, I mentioned first to God first because Jesus is our great high priest, mentioned there in Hebrews 4:14. He's also the only mediator. in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we don't deal with human mediators as far as acting as a priest. I have direct access to God. I can go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, if I have offended somebody else, and we see this a number of other places in the Scripture, if I have offended somebody else, I need to make that right. And, frankly, if there is somebody who has done something against me, and it isn't just hurt feeling, but you know, somebody who's done something, I need to, if it's a sin issue, I need to approach them and say, hey, listen, we have a problem here that needs to be resolved. And those are very hard. We hate confrontation. But it needs to be dealt with. And, I'll get down to that, how to approach that a little bit later on, down toward the bottom. And then it says also in verse 6, so confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. One of the reasons we have a church directory is so that we can pray for one another. And matter of fact, we're coming up on the need for a new issue. Don't we usually do that in springtime? We're getting close. But to pray for one another, and I hope and trust that you pray for one another, and make it a habit of praying for, and not just bless so and so and bless so and so and bless so and so. Because it says in our text here, pray for one another that you may be healed. Now there's a twofold thing here we're dealing with. If you look at the context, we're dealing with a twofold healing. And by the way, the word healing is used for both things. Number one, we deal with physical healing. We just prayed for Bob and Charmaine, for healing there. We pray in the Sunday school hour. Probably half of the things we pray for are for physical healing. But also to pray for spiritual healing. We pray for, those who are lost, that we care and love for, people that we're trying to reach out to. We want to see them saved. We pray that God would convict their hearts, that God would send additional messengers to them, that we would be bold and wise in our presentation of the gospel, that there would be a great opportunity. The next time you see this person, Lord, be prepared. There's several people I do this. Lord, be preparing their hearts so that next time I see them, they'll be available and interested, and we'd be able to get into a gospel conversation. And so we pray for their spiritual healing, maybe for somebody who is a professed believer, but they're not walking in fellowship with God. Other things have come in, and pray for their spiritual healing, but also physical healing. So when we're praying for one another, we ought to be dealing with specifics. Not just bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so. We throw that's an easy word to toss out there. It may smooth out our praying, but it doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. It's sort of this spiritual positivism, I suppose. But pray for specifics. As I pray for you folks, I pray for a number of specifics in your lives. And, this is why occasionally I make out of the blue say, hey, what's going on with such and such? Or, how's it going with this here? Where so-and-so, and that kind of thing, because I pray. And I want to be able to keep up to date on the things that I bring before the Lord. So pray for one another, that you may be healed. And then it says this, and I love this. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So I'm going to ask a loaded question, and then we'll look at some answers to this. Does prayer change things? Now, that's a loaded question. I heard a lot of yeses. Now, let's back up a little bit. I'm gonna deal with this. If you lean Calvinistic and you believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all events and so on, that from eternity past he knows what's going to happen and so on, does prayer change things? Well, okay, let's look at some scripture passages, and then we'll look at the questions again. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, and I'll give you a minute to turn there because it's not all written out in your notes. I cheated. I've got all this stuff right up here. Luke chapter 18. Our Lord gives a parable. It says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that same city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, she pesters me and won't leave me alone, I will avenge her, lest her continually coming she weary me. And Lord said, now he's using that as an illustration, Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? God responds, according to this text, God responds to our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are told to pray without ceasing. So we have commands to pray, and I could spend quite a bit of time looking through a whole bunch of other passages where we are commanded to pray. God tells us to pray. Now this morning we dealt with Jephthah, and we dealt with his vow, and we dealt with the if-then scenario. Lord, if you do this, then I'll do this. One is predicated on the other. The way that Jephthah phrased that, if God didn't come through and deliver the children of Ammon into his hand, then he was free from his vow. So we have an if-then situation. There's a whole bunch of places in the scripture where God says, if you do this, then I'll do this. Where God's response is conditioned. All right? God's response is conditioned. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. If you do this, then I'll do this. Seek me, and you'll live. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very familiar verse, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. If they do this, then I'll do this. The Mosaic covenant is an if-then situation. If you'll obey, then I'll do this. If you don't obey, then you're in trouble. And so we have all these if-then situations. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? 1 John 1:9, verse we've already cited tonight. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I'm going to trust the Lord as my Savior, I have to trust him in order to receive forgiveness. That in the gospel itself is an if-then situation. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. It's predicated on what? Call unto me. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What does that require? Knocking. Knocking. And here's a longer one. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. In that night, and starting in verse 7. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. Solomon asked. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that are so great? And God said unto Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked for long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted unto thee. And I will give thee also riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings that have been before thee, neither shall be after thee, shall have. And so we have God responding in that way. And then lastly, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul says, while he's there in prison there in Rome, he says, praying for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We have a whole host of if you do this, then this results. God, I'm asking you to do this so that this can happen. It isn't going to happen without prayer. prayer is what we see in these passages. That's the conclusion you have to draw. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Again, you do this, and God responds. But one has to happen first. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do we need to do? We need to go to the throne of grace boldly. And then we're told again in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. If prayer is simply an act of worship without an expectation of change or so on, as you read through the Psalms, the whole thing becomes pointless. You see pleading, you see begging God to intervene, for God to do certain things. If it's all said and done, why ask? What's the point of prayer? I can sing psalms. I can do all kinds of things to worship God. I don't need to be asking him for things. And yet, time and again, we are told to ask. And the answers are dependent on asking. So, biblically, does prayer change things? I would say yes. And I can't get around this. I know that certain schools of theology have got everything put together into a nice little system, but you have a hard time with these things. And this is just a sampling. So does prayer change things? Yes. How does that work as regarding the sovereignty of God? God has chosen to work through the venue of prayer. Now, he knows the end from the beginning. God has foreknowledge. But God chooses to work through prayer. The vast majority of the great revivals that have happened have been based on people praying. That 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, that precedes a great many of the blessings that we have seen in history, including the blessings that we see in the Bible. God's outpouring and doing great things are often in response to prayer. God has chosen to use prayer to accomplish his purpose. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That word availeth, it accomplishes much. The word there is the word we get our word work from. It works powerfully. And so it accomplishes things. It accomplishes things. And then he follows it up with an illustration. Now, in the first century when this book of James was written, again, probably the first book of the New Testament that was actually penned, and he's writing to Jewish believers, or those who at least profess to be believers who are Jewish. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Who was the number one guy, I mean, other than our Lord, if you're dealing with believers, but as far as Old Testament characters, who was the number one guy that was revered by the Jewish people in the first century and frankly today?
Elijah.
Okay, Elijah's number two, actually. Number one is Moses, but Elijah's number two. Alright? I mean, Moses is the lawgiver, you know, you've got... But Elijah was number two. I was reading in 1 Kings this morning, in my own Bible reading, dealing with the life of Elijah. Boy, what a character. And yet it says here, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Yeah, we revere Elijah, and look at the amazing things that Elijah did. I mean, if one event after another. It is, I'll tell you this, one of these days, I've done it twice before. Once, good grief, 20, 25 years ago or more. And then I did it in the early years of Grace Baptist. The first one was at a different church. But preaching through the life of Elijah is fun preaching. It is fun preaching. And the fire came down and devoured. Okay, it's a lot of fun. But it says here that Elijah was just like the rest of us. What made Elijah different? Okay, Pray, in our context, it's pray. Now, also, he's a yielded man. As he shows up, he says, thus saith the Lord God, before whom I stand. I am the Lord's servant. I am here as his spokesman. I'm not here for me. I'm here as the Lord's spokesman. So a yielded heart, a man of prayer, and that's in our context here. He says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now, that was the plan of God. That was the purpose of God. And it rained not on the earth, at least in that region, for 3.5 years. I think since I've lived here, we had a stretch. Was it 2 years ago? We had like 7 weeks where it didn't rain. July, August. I mean, it didn't get anything. Aaron was scared to death of having the fireworks at our house. Figured we'd set the lawn on fire or something. Managed to keep it down. Can you imagine 3.5 years without rain? There's a couple of places on earth where it's not rare for them to go a full year without rain. There's a place in South America. Places in Death Valley sometimes go a year without rain. But can you, even the Mojave Desert gets it more often than that. 3.5 years. And it didn't. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again. And you can go to 1 Kings chapter 18 and you can see what happened. They're on top of Mount Carmel, which is a ridge overlooking the Mediterranean to the west. And he kept sending his servant. He's praying, sending his servant. Go look. And as soon as he saw it happen, okay, I prayed enough. So let's get out of here. He saw a little cloud like a hand coming up out of the sea. God drawing the water up out of the Mediterranean to form a giant thunderhead. Oh, we gotta get out of here. And God sent the rain in answer to prayer. Now, as far as the plan of God was concerned, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. He prayed that it would rain, and it did. Now, part of it is, why do we pray? We pray not for selfish needs, we pray for the glory of God and the purpose and plan of God. The scope of our prayers is only limited by the purpose of God. I can pray for big things, and big things may happen. I think when we get to heaven, and we're at the Bema Seat Judgment, and God's children have their, it's the rewards. I think that all of the greatest gifts will be given to people we've never heard of. It's going to be the people that prayed faithfully. It's going to be the people that were the behind the scenes making the great things happen by asking God to do so. The spokesman is the face. But the power is often not in the spokesman. The power is very often in all the nobodies that are busy praying. A church that is going to be doing anything really for God needs to be a church that's filled with praying people. We need praying people. Years ago, I saw a quote by Robert Murray McShane that what my people need is not some great program, but they need somebody who knows his God and who prays. I'm paraphrasing. And I used to think, well, yeah, but, and the longer I've been in the ministry, the more that's true. That's true. It doesn't matter how dynamic the person in the pulpit is. There is no power behind it unless there is the power of God. It's not salesmanship. It's the power of God. And so the effectiveness of our prayers is only limited by the scope and purpose of God. Now, I need to be praying what God wants me to pray for, but at the same time, God says we have a cause and effect in prayer. Now you can say, well, how exactly does that work? I've given you about as much as I probably can. Because then it does get, I'm not sure. It's kind of interesting. You got these multi-set systematic theologies and almost none of them have any sections on prayer. They don't deal with it. In part because we deal with this paradox of the plan and purpose of God and yet the necessity of prayer to bring it about. I think it's kind of like what we have in the book of Esther, where Mordecai tells Esther that, where he says, and who knows whether you've come into the palace for such a time as this, because he does predicate that by saying, because if you don't do what you're supposed to do, God is going to raise up deliverance from somebody else, but you've missed out on your opportunity. And God gives us the opportunity. God works through prayer. He chooses to work through prayer. Does he limit himself by that way? I think he does. I think he does. In part because the blessing of God is, you need to have praying people. There needs to be at least a seed of faithful people in a place to bring about a great work. Verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let's look at that word convert. When our Lord told Peter that he would deny him, and Peter was very insistent that he wasn't going to, but the Lord said, when you deny me, he says, when thou art converted, and then he talks about, you know, then encourage or restore your brethren, the other disciples. Was Peter a converted man when the Lord is telling him that? I would say yes, absolutely. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So what does the word convert mean in that context? I think it means the same thing as it does here. We're not probably dealing with salvation, although it may be, but I think our context is indicating something else. I think we would use the word in English, restoration. The idea is that we're probably dealing with somebody who is indeed a child of God, but is not walking in fellowship with the Lord. So, it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him or restore him, how do you go about seeking to restore a brother or sister in Christ? All right, let's go to the book of Galatians. Keep your finger here, and let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So, does a confrontation need to take place? Yes, it does. Does confrontation need to be an aggressive, through the grit teeth thing? No. It says there in Galatians, in a spirit of meekness, strength under control. We need to be gracious in our confrontation, because what's the goal? Restoration. The goal is restoration. If I come and say, you blockhead, what in the world did you do that for? Do you know what this has resulted in? Come on, get with the program. That's not going to gain a lot of traction. You do that kind of confrontation, all of a sudden, there's a reaction. And so you end up, what you've done is you've ended up picking a fight. Instead of approaching someone to try to help them and fix a problem. So there needs to be a gracious and meek confrontation. But a confrontation needs to take place. By confrontation, I mean you need to confront them with the issue. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. This is the passage that deals with church discipline. By the way, this is the only place where the word church is mentioned in Matthew's gospel, if I remember right. Matthew chapter 18. And you'll get there before I do. There we go. Now let's drop down to verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother, talking about a fellow believer, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, they'll do you wrong. They've sinned against you. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. as a pastor, I hear things I shouldn't have to hear. All right, let's go back to verse 15 again. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell the pastor all about it. And hopefully he'll deal with it for you. That isn't what it says. Now, I will tell you that that happens too often. In fact, it happens once, it's too often. Because that's not the scriptural protocol. As a believer, if I have an issue, I need to go and talk to the brother. But I don't want to. But it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be awkward. I mean, the relationship is okay. It's not as good as it could be. It's been better, but I don't want to mess up what little I've got now. And I just don't want to deal with it. Biblically, I have a mandate that I need to deal with. Because remember, the goal is restoration. There is a wrong going on. And again, when we're dealing with this kind of thing, we're dealing with sin issues. Not issues of, you know, I'll give you an example. My wife, sweet, sweet lady. And I'm in my office. I've had my glorious, wonderful nap Sunday afternoon. I'm in my office, finishing up some things for tonight and so on, and she comes in with a bowl of soup for me. And she's gone, it was good. And she tells me what kind of soup it is. She says, I don't know if you like it. She likes it. And I took one spoonful and I, thank you, and I handed it back to her. And she recognized, yeah, I understand. He doesn't like it. I probably only done that like two or three times since we've been married. It's like, oh, you went to a lot of trouble, but this really tastes horrible. I didn't take that approach, but responding graciously. And then she was gone for 5 minutes and she brought me something else in it, which I really liked. That was sweet. I appreciated that. Thank you very much. Thank you. We're afraid too often. We're like, oh, I know this tastes really awful, but I'm going to choke. I'll smile and choke it down because I don't want to offend the person that brought it to me. Now, I probably could have done that and my daughter would probably say, well, Dad, you should have done that. Very often we're afraid because of responses. And we need to do what is right. I'm not saying sending the suit back was necessarily the right or wrong thing, but I'm saying that too often we're afraid of responses. And we need to do the right thing because it's the right thing. I think that it's the same thing regarding sharing the gospel. We're afraid that somebody is going to reject us. We're afraid of losing a friend. We're afraid of causing what we might think is needless offense, but it isn't needless. We are commanded to share the gospel. We are commanded to make things right. And if we don't do that, then what we're doing unwittingly, I think, is compounding the problem. Because the goal is restoration. And there's a brother or sister over here that has done something that I pray every week, for myself and for others, Lord, open our eyes to the sin which doth so that we have unwittingly committed. Open our eyes to the errors that we have embraced that are errors, but we didn't realize it. Open our eyes to some of these things. Scripture talks about the same thing. That we are to, Lord, help me to see the things that I need to see. And if you have a brother or sister who is truly a brother or sister in Christ, and wants to grow in their walk with you, you are, even if it's not initially well received, you are actually helping them. You are helping them. You are doing them a disservice by keeping your mouth shut. We are commanded to do this. If we fail to do this, we're actually part of the problem instead of the solution. We need to be doing this. Again, graciously, meekly, privately, but it needs to be done. Now, there's the, let's go finish the protocols real quick here in Matthew chapter 18. If he hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Again, don't, it's not a big broadcast thing. Take somebody else who can keep their mouth shut to be a help and to be a witness. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, then you start dealing with church discipline issues. But you have to go through the steps and keep it private. One on one, two or three on one. I would start with two, frankly. And ideally, what's the goal? Restoration. You want the brother or sister to get things right. And we need to make sure that it's not a pet peeve on our part. We're dealing with a sin issue. We're not dealing with something that you can't, it's not in the Bible, but. Then don't go there. Don't go there. There are some people that are going to bother you just because of the way they are. And it may not be a sin issue. They're just going to bother you because of the very nature of who they are. And all of you are thinking of that one person right now that just drives you crazy. They do this, they say this, they're this way. But you know what? It may not be, in most of those cases, it's not a sin problem. You know what you have to do? Suck it up and deal with it. It's not a sin problem. The problem is with you. They may drive you crazy. It's brushing the cat the wrong way. Oh, well. Deal with it. But if it's a sin issue, it does need to be resolved. Back to James. If you do this and you have restoration or salvation, either one, verse 20, let him know, the person who is doing the confrontation, the one who is reaching out and seeking to restore. Let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's start with the premise of salvation. If I share the gospel with somebody and somebody gets saved, which is a thrilling thing, if you have never had the privilege of seeing somebody saved because of your witness, it is just, it's an amazing experience. Because because I was used of God to see this person come to Christ, God says here that I have saved a soul from death and hid a multitude of sins. Because of my witness, that person is now a child of God instead of a child of the devil. That person is now on their way to heaven instead of hell. That person now has everlasting life instead of eternal death. Why? Because God chose to save them through my witness. What a thrilling thing. That's an exciting thing. I mean, that is really, really exciting thing. Aaron and I, when we were in California, we were along Highway 1 last week, and we went up past Gorda. This is where, a little bit below Big Sur, where you got the mountains. This is where it's not all the calendar pictures. You know, it's this gorgeous, gorgeous place where the mountains do this right into the ocean. And they got this little highway that goes along the side there. And about every 4 years, enough rains come so a hunk of the freeway falls into the ocean. So we went partway up there, this past trip. But years ago, Aaron and I were going up along there. And there's occasional places where you've got a pullout. And there's a whole big section of the California coast out 50 miles or 100 miles, I can't remember sure how far it was, that's a marine preserve. And there are sea otters and seals and elephant seals and all kinds, and there's whales out there. And we took the kids through there on their way back from camp one year, and we were watching the humpback whales do the breach out there off the cliff. It was just incredible. So it's kind of like when you go through Yellowstone. Every time you see a bunch of people pull off, you pull off too because there's some critter out there. And so Aaron and I did this years ago, and I've been looking for condors because that's one of the places where there's California condors. And there was like three cars pulled off. So we pulled off and said, "What you looking at?" And they said, "There's a car down here. There's no guardrail." This is one of those things where, you know, it just... If you hit it right, you can be airborne and drop 600 feet and then crash into the beach down below. And a car, for about every 500 feet, there's a culvert, a notch in the hillside, where they have a culvert coming down from across, from going underneath the road. And the car had gone here, hit the edge of the culvert, and rattled down in that. Lucky people. Lucky lady. And so we're all looking down at this old, it was an old Chevy, I think it was. And there was dirt all over the car and everything, and it's about halfway down this thing. It's down about 100 feet below us. And everybody's been hollering and everything. We're not seeing anything. And I had my binoculars out because I've been looking for condors and stuff. And I got down there and I look at the trunk of the car. It was front end up. It had hit that thing and then done this. And I could see that the back window was blown out and that the person had climbed out the back window and had slid down the trunk. So I started scanning the beach. That beach you can't get to. And I saw footprints in the sand. And so I go down a couple of hundred yards and then it becomes a boulder beach. Oh, great. And I go down another 100 feet or so to the next culvert. And I get my binoculars, I look down, and this poor lady with a gash in her head and everything was trying to climb up the other culvert. And she was just stretched out down there. She was exhausted. And we hollered down to her and she looked up at us and waved her hand. I said, okay, we're going to call for help. And we called the right folks. They had to come, I don't know, 30 or 40 miles from Carmel, I think, and get the equipment and get it down there. And then they got her pulled up and everything. But if people hadn't noticed that the car was down there, she'd have died down there. There would have been no one to find her, no one to rescue her, no one to call for help. And so those three people that stopped and they were looking for, and then they saw the car down there. And then they started looking. And then we stopped and looked. And then we found her. And then got the help. Okay. A process of people rescued somebody that otherwise would have died. We are in that same slot when it comes to spiritual things. We are the tools that God uses to share the gospel with people, to rescue people from hell, and to cover a multitude of sins. God covers the sins. That's the whole idea of the atonement. As far as the passage I have, there's Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That God atones, he forgives, and he forgets. As far as eternity is concerned, I'm not talking about temporal consequences, but as far as eternity is concerned, I will never be held to account for my sin. It was nailed to the cross. It's gone. As far as God is concerned, it's gone. I may suffer temporal consequences. You know, if I'm going down the freeway at 85 miles an hour and I notice the blue light in my rearview mirror and I pull over and I say, oh God, forgive me for speeding, I may still get a ticket. All right? I may suffer temporal consequences, but that will never be held against me as far as eternity is concerned. The goal is restoration. Restoration to a right relationship with God. And if we're dealing with someone who is a believer who is not walking in fellowship with the Lord, we are possibly saving them from death. 1 John talks about this a little bit as far as believers who get so far away from God and they are indignant and will not submit to God that God sometimes takes them home. Every time I mention that, I have somebody in mind. I pray for them from time to time. They're not on my regular list, but I pray for them a number of times during the course of the year. Whenever they come to mind, God, grant them repentance or take them home. And God sometimes does that. And if someone is restored, whether we're dealing with salvation or an erring believer, when they get right with God, there's the covering of a multitude of sins. That sin, the reproach that they are living is done away with. They get right with God. And we need to be part of that. God has called us to be part of that. We need to evangelize and we need to confront the wayward believer. We need to do that. That is a charge that God has given us. And we need to make sure that we follow through on that. It is a responsibility. All right. Any additional thoughts or anything here on our conclusion of the book of James? All right. I am tentatively, because who knows what may come up. Next week we have the meetings with the Jeremy Frazier team. We have Sunday school at the normal time, morning service at the regular time, a potluck lunch, and then an afternoon service at 1. And they're doing all the preaching. There's going to be some great music. There's just going to be a wonderful, wonderful time next week. Looking forward to having these folks with us. That will be in place of the evening service. So there won't be an evening service normally scheduled next week. We'll be back the week following, and I'm planning on doing Philemon. We'll spend 2-3 weeks on Philemon, and then I still haven't made up my mind whether I'm doing Hebrews or Revelation. We'll figure that out here in another month or so. All right? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Father, thank you for the fact that you use people. Father, you accomplish things through prayer. Because people pray, you do things. Father, because people share the gospel, you save people. You have chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And Father, you have also chosen to use your children to bring about the restoration of those who are your children but are not walking with you. Father, we are tools to accomplish your purpose. And Father, as we talked about this morning, we need to be willing to yield ourselves to you that we might be that tool. May we not tell you no. Father, the limit is not your power. The limit is our availability. And Father, I pray that we would be available and usable and useful for your glory and for your purpose and plan. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.